How's everyone? I know it's a long weekend, and you know our overflow is literally not filled, but it's understandable that people want to take their vacation and their time and their family to, you know, for traveling reasons. But you're not going to leave on me now, are you? Okay. The pastor always tells me, why you always look mad? He always asks me, are you mad? I go, no, I just look. This is my natural face, but I'm not mad. And some of you, especially those that are new here, I am not the pastor. We have the same hairstyle, but I'm not the pastor, okay? So just by way of introduction, I'm going to quote, and this is going to be our argument for the sermon today. I'm going to start by way of introduction, a quote from Oswald Chambers. Thanks to Jesse, I start reading this guy now. He's something else, this guy, man. You should start reading My Utmost for His Highest. So, let me start by quoting Oswald Chambers. He says, "It is not natural to obey, yet it is not necessarily sinful to disobey. There can be no real disobedience nor any moral virtue in obedience unless a person recognizes the higher authority of the one giving the orders. If this recognition does not exist, even the one giving the orders may view the one person's disobedience as freedom. If one rules another by saying, you must do this and you will do that, and he breaks the human spirit, making it unfit for God. A person is simply a slave for obeying unless behind his obedience is the recognition of a holy God." My intention for today's message is just that. The Christians have become slaves for obeying in order to meet their needs, to serve others, serve themselves, for the praise of others, simply for not recognizing God as the holy authority giving the orders. And I think everybody saw that in our text today. So here in these passages, we have Saul, who has been Israel's king for roughly 15 years. Since 1 Samuel 10. It's been going well with him since chapter 10 when he was anointed king. He has led Israel in defeating the Ammonites. After that, along with his son Jonathan, they defeated the Philistines. And though he's led Israel in several victories, Saul also has a series of screw-ups. Prior to our text today, beginning with an unlawful sacrifice, you know, you can't offer sacrifices if you're not a priest. And he did that. To his rash vow, cursing anyone who would eat after being hard-pressed in war. You know, a battalion of army just came from war, and he's like, no, I don't want anybody eating. And cursed is he who eats. And then we come to chapter 15, where Saul's obedience is put to the test. And we'll look at this in two parts. First one is the command. Second, the response. And with the response, three principles we must learn from Saul's response to God's command. One, partial obedience is disobedience. Two, what we want is never what God wants. And three, always aiming to please others, not God. So first, the command. The chapter opens with Samuel saying to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over Israel, his people, Israel." He reminds Saul that God has what he basically reminds him, this is what God has done for you. As God's anointed king of Israel, he reminds Saul that it was God who has given him power And therefore, God expects that power to be used for him. Secondly, that it was God who gave him honor. Now he's regarded to honor God. And as God's anointed king over his people, he is bound to serve and protect and avenge their issues with other nations. Saul must have thought, just, you know what, being a king, just like we see most presidents in the Philippines, what do? Abuse it. Then Samuel says, now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. And I believe the implication here is listen carefully. Pay attention. As in, listen carefully, pay attention to the word of God. You want to redeem yourself from that dumb sacrifice you made in the woods? This is the time. This is the time to redeem yourself. So listen carefully, he says to Saul. I can picture Saul here. I'm all ears, Samuel. What is it? Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them of the way when they came up out of Egypt. Verse 3, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The King James Version uses the phrase utterly destroy in place of devote to destruction, which implies that the judgment was to be complete and it has to be a total annihilation. He was asked to exterminate them. He was asked to eliminate them of anything or anyone that breathes. As in, destroy them to the point where they cannot fix themselves. That's the literal definition of disintegrate. This command is related to the Hebrew word herem, which means to devote, to ban. Once something had been promised or devoted to God, it was placed under that ban. It could not be removed. And if it was a gift, it has to be given to God. If it was a promise to do something, then it had to be done. If it was a vow to devote something to destruction, then it had to be destroyed. It has to be done. And the question is here, why the Amalekites? First of all, whose descendants are the Amalekites? Let's go to Genesis 36:12. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. So therefore, Amalek is Esau's grandson. Okay? Interestingly enough, all throughout scriptures, Esau is the only one declared to be what? Hated by God. Some theologians argue that he was just loved less by God. No, I disagree. He was hated by God. Oh, he was loved less than Jacob. No, he was hated. And I'll prove that to you. God hated him for despising his birthright. That's important in the Jewish tradition. Genesis 25:34. He was a disgrace to his parents. Genesis 26:35. He wanted to kill Jacob. Genesis 27:41. Married a pagan woman, knowing that his dad Isaac didn't like it. Genesis 28:8-9. So God hated him, and I guess we could say that the feeling was mutual. Esau hated God as well. And from his bloodline is where the Amalekites came from. Haters of God. Now, what is it that they've done deserving annihilation? I mean, you know, you look at the command in 1 Samuel, like, what is it that they did that it's so wrong. Let's go to Exodus. Exodus 17, 8 to 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So you guys are familiar with the story, right? So when his hand came down, they start losing. But when it was lifted up, they started winning. Continuing on. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Next verse. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, now going back to Hiram, this is what you call devote to ban. These guys were marked because of what they did here. And hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's important to notice too, generation to generation, because after this instance here with Saul, you still see Amalek down the line because of what he did. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. Remember what Amalek did to you. They're going back to Hiram. Did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all the enemies, from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So they attacked them unprovoked. Did the Jews provoke the Amalekites? No. They just came and picked a fight with the Jews. And according to this, they picked on the weak ones, the ones lagging behind. You're probably talking most likely the older, the elderly, the ones who are nursing, the ones who are tired, the ones who are faint. That's senseless. And there are some people that are like that today who will just prey on the weak. And God marked them. The Hiram is what we call in relation to this. They were marked for death. They were sentenced to death. Unprovoked, just felt like doing. And God says to Saul through Samuel, "My bucket of wrath for the Amalekites is full. Let it pour out on them." And if there's one character of God that we should recognize here, is that he is forbearing. And Pastor has been going on with this, that God is patient. Considering this happened, the Exodus to this point with Saul is about 400 years. This happened 400 years ago, meaning the Amalekites had 400 years to repent for what they did. Does God want this done? He promised it, yes. But let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, 23 and verse 32. "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, I am not pleased when they turn from their ways and live." Verse 32, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone." 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 4. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of the Lord, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. Keep in mind, Amalekites, is 400 years, you had your chance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Did he want this? No. He desires all men to be saved, that all should come to repentance. But does he have to do this? Yes, because he promised, and yes, because he is just. And as much as we can bank on his promises when it comes to salvation, we can also count on the promises when it comes to his wrath and his judgments. And that's the problem with a lot of Christians today, that they have this one-dimensional view of God. If there's one thing he hates, it's sin. Matthew Henry, and I quote, says this: God is often patient with those that are marked with a death sentence. Though he's patient, he will not be patient always. Just to let the whole world know that, you know what, he's not bluffing. How come he does this to some people, and how come he doesn't do it to people? To show an example. The Amalekites are the example here. He promised Abraham that anyone who blesses Israel will be blessed, but anyone who curses Israel, he will also curse. Egyptians enslaved them. What happened? Plagues after plagues and lots of plagues, including the death of a firstborn, of all firstborn. And now you senselessly pick a fight with Israel for no reason by attacking the weak. God will erase you. Not only by yourself, but as a nation, out of existence. Just like that. And to borrow more words from Matthew Henry, and I quote, "Though divine justice strikes slowly, it strikes surely. The longer judgment is delayed many times, the more severe it is when it comes." So there we have the command: strike the Amalek and devote to the destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill all. Everything that breathes in the nation of the Amalekites must die. Man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. And though a very radical command, it's crystal clear that Saul must have to do, what he has to do to the Amalekites, annihilate them. But listen, that is not the point here, okay? The point here is God told Saul to do something for him. So the point here is that obedience is the theme of this message. So how does he respond? Verses 4-5, 1 Samuel 15:4-5. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, in lambs, numbering them like lambs. Or it could be a place also. 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay wait in the valley. You know, I have the tendency to put myself in the story when I'm reading, especially the stories, or to be there. I have that tendency, what really happened here? It's like I go in a time machine and I just go, what happened here? And here I could see Saul saluting Samuel after he gives him instructions. I'm on it, Saul. Obediently, he gathers the people together for 210,000. It's not going to take him a couple of hours. He probably had to send herald to other towns that could have taken him weeks to gather this much people. And unto all parts of the land to proclaim the above order of God. And it also indicates that he's capable and he has the ability to put together, or he's capable as a general, I guess you could say, or a leader who could put together that many people to gather 210,000 foot soldiers and organize them. I mean, 25 to 30 people on a Friday night with the youth ministry, I'm struggling. 210,000? Go ahead, man. I'll email you. Then Saul drew all his forces to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And here, you even have Saul is even, he even had the wisdom to tell the Kenites to, you know what, go before you're devoted to destruction along with them also. And this is in recognition of their kindness when they came out of Egypt. You know, get out of here, because stuff is about to go down with the Amalekites. And this is a contrast of two nations during the Exodus. One showing kindness to Israel, the other senseless and unprovoked violence towards Israel. This time, it's Israel picking a fight with the Amalekites. Before, in the Exodus, it was the Amalekites picking a fight, unprovoked fight with Israel. Now, it's Israel going to the land of the Amalekites. And what gets me wrong here, what gets me here too, is in a valley. If you're going to lay in wait for people, you want to be up high. You don't want to be in the valley. But the command of the Lord, if you notice, is to annihilate them, meaning there's not even any, you know, there's no contest. You will prevail, basically, is what the Lord said. So whether you're up top or in the valley, they're in your hands. In verse 7, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. I looked at the map. Havilah to Shur is like from, on the modern day map, it was like from Kuwait to Jerusalem. Or from the Persian Gulf, the eastern, you know, from Persian Gulf to the easternmost part of the Mediterranean. See, that's a stretch of about 1,600 kilometers. That's how far the war went. So there we have it. Israel, led by Saul, defeats the Amalekites. Did he obey the commands of the Lord? Yes, partially. Which takes us to our first principle. Partial obedience is total disobedience. That's good though, right? Come on, give him some credit. Saul did obey. He probably did 99% of what he was commanded. 99%. Yet God called here his nearly complete obedience rebellion. That's in verse 23. But look at it in today's standards, or in today's church standards. Don't go to the world standard, even church standards. That kind of effort would be praised by many. That it was a good effort, having obeyed almost everything that he was instructed, one might give him credit for what he did, right? Come on, man, 99% out of 100, what's that? 99%. Besides, why point out the one thing he didn't do? That 1%. Why point that out? I mean, look at the 99%. He defeated them. But because he was selective and only obeyed 99% of the command, voids his obedience. On top of that, okay, he disobeys the most crucial part of the God's command. Do not spare them. First, he spares Agag, their king. Secondly, he spares the best of the spoils. And upon reading that, the only question I have for Saul is, what was the underlying reason for your actions? What was the motivation behind them? Why did you do that? What does the Bible say about our motives? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. James 4:3. You ask and do you not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. He's talking about Saul here. Because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. What is the common denominator of those verses that we just took up? It's the heart. It's obvious that the heart is the main issue here. Out of the heart flows everything, good or bad. And because our hearts are so deceitful, our motives should constantly be checked and be willing to be honest with ourselves about why we do the things we do. And I know it sounds crazy for me to ask you, you know, to have dialogue with yourself. In other words, to talk to yourselves. I know, you're like, oh, I don't talk to myself. Well, what do you think 1 Corinthians 13:5, I think it's where it says, check yourselves whether you're in the faith or not. I don't know, that's the way I do it. I talk to myself. Did I just do it? The reason I say that is because in us is the flesh, and if you're walking by the Spirit, that's the dialogue that I'm talking about. Not just talk to each other, but they should be battling each other. I know some of you guys are probably going to walk out here today and say, Kuya John is crazy. He tells me to talk to myself. The Bible tells you to talk to yourself. Check yourself. We can easily fool ourselves and pretend that we are doing something good for God when really it's for selfish reasons. That's how deceitful the heart is. That unless we really recognize who it is that's giving us the instructions, that it is God, we are simply slaves to our own personal satisfactions for obeying. That's our thesis. Reading the Bible, for example, everyone would agree that as Christians, we should and must read the Bible. I'm not going to ask who, but I hope you do. But the fact of the matter is, and I'm guilty of this as well, that most Christians study the Bible, even though we do study it or read it, it's for the wrong reasons. I get this quote from Francis Chan. You guys should be familiar with this, with the book that we're studying, Multiply. Most of us read the Bible because of guilt, status to appear intelligent, and teaching material. Nobody wants to admit that they read the Bible out of guilt, but guilt is a powerful motivator. God is pleased when we treasure His Word, but do you really think He is pleased with your desire to appear intelligent? Does your desire to be the go-to guy who is never stumped really bring Him glory? Our motivations get skewed when we have to study the Bible in order to lead the Bible study, preach a sermon. This tends to be a much more subtle misuse of the Bible because the Bible is only approached as a source for teaching material. In my case today, preaching material. Yes, even my message condemns me or condemn me while I was preparing for it. And that's how powerful the Word of God is. I remember doing the Bible in a year for the first time several years ago. There were times when I was doing 4 to 5 day readings. 4 to 5 days worth of reading. If it's Bible in a year, that means Bible every day, right? Why are you doing 4 to 5 days in a day? That's because you didn't do the last 4 or 5 days. And now you're motivated out of guilt. Oh, I have to read that. Because you neglected the last 4 or 5 days. It's usually when I got to genealogies too. The genealogies, yeah, you guys know what I'm talking about. In my heart, I'm thinking, you know, do I really need to know this? Guess what? Today I did. That's how I found out that Amalek is Esau's grandson. The genealogies to everybody is like names after, it's like chapters after chapters, just names. I don't need to know this. Yes, you do. When God gave the measurements of the ark to Noah, the tabernacle to Moses, it was, I don't know, to me that was just mind-blowing. But then if we don't read those things to a measure, you know, the precise measure, we miss that God is precise and that God is exact. Just like he is with his harem here. That he is exact with the time in relation to how exact he is when it comes to his cubits and his measurements of the tabernacle and the ark. God is precise. And when we don't listen carefully and don't recognize that he is the one giving out the instructions, guess what? We'll screw things up. That's exactly what happened to Saul. It's when we start to incorporate our ways to his ways, God's ways, yet the Bible is clear that his ways are never our ways. You know, do you have an idea how far we are from God, apart from Christ? That when Moses, with the burning bush, when he realized that, you know, when God told him, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. And after that, Moses has to turn away because of his glory. That distance of how unholy we are and how holy he is, that's a far cry. But thank God for Jesus Christ, right? That it is him that he sees in us, not us. Another example is coming to church. Some of us are probably here because our spouses made us come, or our children needed a ride. You know, since I'm here already, might as well attend the service. Just so you could tell your co-workers tomorrow that you were at church yesterday. So that you're labeled as a Christian because you partially obeyed. So this is the part now where you have dialogues with yourselves. So that, and because you partially obeyed, just like Saul, you feel good about yourself. How do you think God feels serving him leftovers? You know, wait, I take that back. How do you think God feels when you pick something out of the garbage and serve it to him? Leftovers are too good. I'm not saying that they're good in any sense at all, but compared to something that came out of the garbage. Try serving that to John Tory, something out of the garbage. The only way to be obedient is to give all our best for His glory. Let's not think that when our obedience is partial, God gets partial glory. That's human thinking. That's depraved way of thinking. Partial obedience should automatically ring the alarm in our conscience that, hey man, you're robbing God. You're robbing God of His glory. Saul and his men did exactly what modern Christians today would do. Obey the part of the instruction that makes sense to us and forget about the rest while thinking we're still pleasing God. That's good enough. Is it the best? He gave us His best. It only makes sense that we give Him our best. Let's not pretend in our obedience. I remember having a dog in the Philippines. You know, in the Philippines, the dogs come into the house. Well, I don't know. My dog came into the house in the Philippines. But every time we're eating, the dog would be under the table. And come on, man. There are times when your parents cook something that you just can't bear to eat. So when my parents or when my dad turn away, I'm feeding the dog. As soon as he looks at me, I'm like, pretending I was eating. That shouldn't be like our service to God. Coming to church shouldn't be a pretend thing. I understand four-year-olds doing pretend plays. But coming to church, it's not a pretend thing. He's real. And we should be real as well. We obey partially because we have the tendency to do what God doesn't want done. In other words, what we want is never what God wants, which takes us to our next point. And thanks for correcting me on this, Jesse. Over the years, especially during early stages of my Christian life, I struggled to understand one verse in particular. And it's Psalm 37:4. On my notes, I have 27:4 here. It was a typo. Psalm 37:4. And Scripture says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Everybody's familiar with this. But in the same familiarity, I believe everybody has a wrong understanding of this verse. Like, it's easy enough, right? You know, when I first read that, I thought, you know, if I love the Lord, then He will give me what I want. Come on, show of hands if you understood it the same way I did when you first read Psalm 37:4. We're a bunch of liars. The truth is, if we understand it that way, we're reading it backwards. The thinking should really be to put our desires in the Lord. This verse is about delighting in what He wants to do in our lives, and He will give us the desire of our hearts, which are now His desires for us. It's not what you want. It's what He wants. It's about letting Christ come into our hearts so that we can dine with Him and to listen intently to what He wants to do in our lives. It's not Him standing on the porch and us opening the door and say, this is what I want. No, man. You got to let Him in and you got to let Him speak to you. You got to let Him speak to you and tell you what He wants. Which in the end, depending on your response, will be what you want. His wants is what we want, what we should be wanting. We should be desiring. And though sometimes what God wants for us doesn't make sense, it's always what's best for us. Trials, oh, I don't want this. It's good for you. You need it. That's why He allows it. As human beings, we really don't know what's best for us apart from the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Wanting what God wants is meant to be a joy. But in Saul's case, he found joy in his disobedience to God. And this is the first thing that I asked when I was just kept reading over and over the text. Why spare Agag? And the best answer I can come up with is because he wanted to. That's it. Because he wanted to. Was that part of God's instruction? No. So why spare him? Because he wanted to, or perhaps to show off to people. You know, look what I got. Kings in those days were prized possessions. It's like they're like trophy fish. Probably to enjoy the glory of parading a ruler of a nation captive. To do that, he probably thought this would make me look good. You ever caught like a 12-pound, 15-pound bass? I wouldn't eat that. I'd be like, look at this, man. It'll be on my wall. I'll show that. I mean, the biggest I've caught is, I think, I don't know, 1.7 pounds. To catch something that big, I would mount that on my wall. That's exactly what he's displaying here. Look what I got. A king, the king of the Amalekites. And that's the bottom line. It made him feel good about himself. Secondly, he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good. Why? 1 Samuel, it's good. Jump to verse 15. 1 Samuel 15, 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. So, his purpose of sparing them was for sacrifice. Right? To sacrifice to the Lord. You'd say, but there's nothing wrong with such motives. Those are good motives. Perhaps, while this may sound reasonable, after all, God likes sacrifices. Their good intentions did not change the fact that they disobeyed God. Here's why. This time, the Lord did not order sacrifices. If you went to a restaurant and ordered a T-bone and the waiter came back with a quarter chicken leg, you're not going to say, oh, don't worry, man, I'm sure your motives were good. No, I'd say, listen carefully. This is a cow you, or this is a chicken you gave me. I ordered a cow. Pay attention what Samuel said to him in the beginning. Listen carefully and pay attention, he says to him. And let's jump down to verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. It doesn't matter how good or clean your motives are. If they're done to disobey God, you're better off not doing it. And it's amazing how Saul thinks that he didn't do anything wrong. And as the dialogue, That's like my redundant word for this sermon, dialogue. I don't know why. And as the dialogue between him and Samuel progresses, as he's told, no, man, Saul, you screwed up, buddy. You screwed up. Saul continuously tried to justify his actions. And we're going to go from 13 to 21, and I'll point out this justification, or how he tried to justify his actions. Starting from 15:13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be to you, to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So you see Saul here, like, I did what I was told to do. 14. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and lowing of the oxen that I hear? Samuel's mad right away. He didn't even see them, probably. He can just hear them. You know, the oxen, cattle, everything that breeds, right? Those things were breeding. 15. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to your to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, Saul's like, "Go ahead, speak." 17. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." 18. "And the Lord sent you a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" 19. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Next verse. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction.' Lastly, 'But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" Okay, notice verse 13. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." 15, "The best of the sheep and of the oxen are for sacrifice." Verse 20, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I went to the mission which the Lord sent me." In other words, so what if I spared Agag and the animals? That's not what he ordered. What are you, deaf, Saul? Were you dropped as a baby? What part of spare them not did you not understand? You know, our motivation becomes an issue when they originate from our sinful flesh. When we portray the outward appearance of obedient God, but our hearts are hard, guess what? He knows. God knows. Not only are we deceiving ourselves, but also others. Saul and his men didn't obey God at all, but gave in to their own inclinations in sparing Agag and the best of the spoils and destroying the worthless. Sure, they destroyed that of no worth, not to obey God, but why bother, right? They're worthless. Kill them anyways. And here's what's interesting. Amalek means a type of flesh. And Agag literally means "I will overcome." And the implication is that the flesh will overcome if you do not put it to death. And Paul warns us in Galatians 5:17. "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit," and we touched upon this earlier, "and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." This is the dialogue that I'm talking about that we should be having to ourselves. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, and the spirit gives us desires that are just the opposite, which results with both forces constantly battling each other. And here's a hint. If there's no battle within you, if you're constantly giving in to whatever you want, have a dialogue with yourself. Because in that case, if you're constantly giving in to what you want, guess who's suppressed? It's not the flesh, it's the spirit. And as long as we live in these bodies, the war between the flesh and the spirit will continuously go on. Man is either ruled by the spirit or by the flesh. Picture the flesh as a hungry wolf that goes everywhere and devours everything. Our task is to kill it. But how do you kill it? You kill it by not feeding it. You kill it by letting it starve to death. And here's the best part. Whether it eats or not, it's up to you. It's your choice. It's our choice whether to feed it or not. But if we are always feeding the flesh, our desires to please God will always be towards ourselves, or in this case, other people as well. Saul spared Agag to enjoy the glory of displaying someone so distinguished, and in the same manner with the best of the cattle, in order to gain approval from his men. This takes us to our last point, aiming to please others instead of God. And our intention for that is to do it the other way. 1 Samuel 15:9. But Saul and the people, his men, his soldiers, did what? Spared Agag and the animals, and they were not willing to destroy them utterly, as they were commanded. It was a mutual decision between Saul and his men to disobey the command of God. And this shows that Saul is no longer fit to lead, nor be king. But notice carefully in verse 8. And he took Agag, Saul, right? He, Saul, captured, caught Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. What should he have done? Should have killed him on the spot, right? You agree? Okay. Should have killed him on the spot. Now picture his soldiers. They see Saul spare Agag alive. He's probably dragging him. Okay. And in the next verse, suddenly it's not just Agag being spared, but also the best of the cattle. Notice as well who's doing the sparing now. It's not just Saul, but also the people, his men, his soldiers, that are doing the sparing. This is your classic monkey see, monkey do. Well, it's not like Saul can say anything to him, to them now, right? Oh, you shouldn't do that. Then Saul, why do you have Agag? Okay, you know what? You can spare the animals. If Saul spared Agag, that means his men were free to spare the best of the spoil. And Saul, and only Saul, could have permitted that from happening. Why? Because the direct orders went to him. Right? He lets his men do this, and the goal was to keep them happy. He deliberately disobeyed the command of God because he was afraid of not being honored by his soldiers. When we care more about people's opinions of us than God's favor, have a dialogue with yourself. Talk to yourself. Check yourself. Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And the implication is that the flesh will overcome, or where am I? To please men and to be a servant of Christ, they're not compatible. It's like water and oil. They don't mix. The same with God and money. You're going to end up loving the other more. Meaning you're going to end up hating the other more as well. Not loving the other more and then loving the other less, but loving the other more and hating the other more also. Therefore, for the Christian, the goal is to serve and please Christ. And have you ever thought about this? That people pleasing is a form of idolatry. What is idolatry? It's anything you put before God becomes a god. And that's the first commandment. Don't have any other gods before me. And what's the second commandment after that? Don't make idols. Anything that replaces God in your life is an idol. When our aim as Christians is to please people, we have allowed something other than God to take first place. It's simple math. The opinion of others matters more than God's opinion. We become enslaved to people's approvals to the point where God's orders don't matter anymore. We just partially obey, and that's good enough. You know, he did 99% here. Probably the standards now is probably what, 65%? 50%. I did half of it. The relationship gets affected. That's how most breakups usually happen. You know, you're pleasing this person, you're pleasing this person, you're pleasing this person. Next thing you know, you're pleasing somebody else. How do you think the other person is going to feel? It's going to cut you off. That's exactly what happened to Saul. He gets cut off. Not only does it affect relationship, but also our ability to make good decisions. Sometimes good decisions doesn't make us look good. You agree? Or our good decisions make someone look bad. You agree with that as well, right? Oh, if I do this, he's going to look bad. So we alter that decision to accommodate that person. That good decision becomes bad decision just so that person would look good. In order to accommodate someone, we sacrifice our values. A child steals and drinks and smokes to gain approval from her peers. A pastor waters down his Sunday sermon because he doesn't want to offend someone. The gospel is offensive if it's preached the right way. Acts 20, verse 20 and verse 27. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And the implication here, Paul is saying, even when it hurts, I told you. I had to say it to you, Paul says. And he's addressing the Ephesian elders here. Even when it hurts, I had to say it to you. Because to declare the whole counsel of God, not just his blessings, but you also declare the other side of God. Yeah, again, coming to church, some of us can't even stand being here. Always looking at the time. Some can't stop texting. Instead of allowing God to speak to us, we're thinking, you know, what am I going to have for lunch? Where am I going to eat for lunch? Just can't wait for the service to, you know, to be over. But you know what the real acid test is? It's when you walk out those doors. That's where the real test begins. We're called to come to church on Sundays with the right heart and motives. With the right heart and the right motives, the Holy Spirit enables worship that is pleasing to God. That's only once a week. Imagine doing that every day. No, that's heaven. That's every day. If you're not enjoying worship here now, guess what? You're going to be so bored up there. What are you going to do? You're going to want to get out. The only one to please there is God, whose approval only matters. I'm not saying that pleasing those we love is not rewarding or wrong, but pleasing God is a higher calling and much more fulfilling. As a Christian, you're in trouble when you desire to please people and gain their approval. It becomes as important or even more important as pleasing God and sensing His approval. You want to hear the truth? I don't care. Take this to heart. Not everyone will love you. That's the truth. And I'm probably one of them. Sorry. You want the cut deeper? Those who love you will never love you the way you crave to be loved. Never. It's an appetite that everyone has, and the reality is that no one or nothing can ever satisfy it except God. Except God and only God. Let me close today's message with a quote from John MacArthur. The Amalekites make an apt illustration of the sin that remains in the believer's life. That sin, already utterly defeated, must be dealt with ruthlessly and hacked to pieces. That's exactly what Samuel does to Agag after all the dialogue that he had with Saul. He brought Agag and he just cut him into pieces. He butchered him, basically. Or it will revive and continue to plunder and pillage our hearts and sap our spiritual strength. We cannot be merciful to Agag, or he will turn and try to devour us. In fact, the remaining sin in us often becomes more fiercely determined after it has been overthrown by the gospel. We cannot obey partially or half-heartedly as we seek to eliminate sin from our lives. We cannot stop while the task remains incomplete. Sins like the Amalekites have a way of escaping the slaughter, breeding, reviving, regrouping, and launching a new and unexpected assault on our most vulnerable areas. Going back to my point, a person is simply a slave for obeying unless behind his obedience is the recognition of a holy God. Therefore, if there is no recognition of a holy God as the one giving orders, partially obeying, doing what we want and when we want to satisfy ourselves and in order to please others, that means we're still enslaved to sin. We should all obey fully, desire in what He desires, and aim to please Him. No one else. If sin in this case are the Amalekites, sin eventually catches up to Saul and kills him. Listen to this. Let's go to 2 Samuel 1 to 10. We're going to close with this. 2 Samuel 1:1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, see, the Amalekites still here. 1 Samuel 15 and 2 Samuel 1:1. They're still here. Why? Because he spared Agag. From striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Verse 2, and on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. Lastly, so I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Because of not sparing Agag, guess who kills him? An Amalekite. Let's close.